Bear with me as I get this slides set up here. And let's see. Seeing the right screen. All right, can you all see the slides on your end?
Yes, we can, brother.
All right, thank you. Sorry, it was a bit of gymnastics there. So this was our backup talk for a natural tunnel if one of the speakers was not able to be there, but they were, so we reserve this. This is a subject that we covered a number of years ago. It's a very interesting subject. And since I had not quite finished my part 8 of Nehemiah, I just thought I would go ahead and present this in the meantime. So our title of our remarks is The Effect of the English Bible in the Development of Tarshish and Her Young Lions. And we'll begin with this reading from Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Yahweh is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness to people, but Yahweh shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and he's speaking of Israel here, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together. They come to thee, thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces or wealth of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of Yahweh. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud, and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold, with them, unto the name of Yahweh thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. And this prophecy certainly future, but I believe there are some preliminary fulfillments in preparation for what is to happen here when Messiah does return to the earth to reestablish thy kingdom and Israel is glorified in the earth. So the prophets have much to offer with regard to the signs in the political heavens that herald this return of our Messiah to the earth, building up again the throne of David in Jerusalem. the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Part of the work leading to this end has to do with the regathering of the Jews back to the land of their nativity through the Elohim working among the nations to establish policies, build alliances, wage wars, whatever is necessary that the time to favor Zion may come. Certain nations over the course of history have been singled out by the hand of providence to play an enormous role in this process, historically, presently, and yet again, as we read in Isaiah 60, in the future following the advent. We are, of course, speaking of the biblical Tarshish and Tyre and the connection of those ancient maritime powers with modern Great Britain and her English allies, including the United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, India, and so on. The maritime histories of these powers is interesting in and of itself, but it is meaningless apart from the realization that they have been and are being directed by the finger of God with respect to his people, the Jews, and the land of promise, Israel. Now, you might remember, maybe a year or so ago, Brother Joseph gave a talk on British Tarshish from the standpoint of going from the city-state of Tyre step by step to the Tyre and Carthage, the Tyre and Cyprus, the Tyre and Venice, the Tyre or Italy, the Tyre in Spain, and eventually the Tyre in Britain. So the remember that the prophets basically said that the Tyre would not be stationary, but could be continually on the move, would not rest. And so it had, after literal Tyre was long destroyed, the Tyrians nevertheless continued their trade from other cities, and they eventually ended up in Britain. So we're going to kind of do a time warp and pass over that transition and look more at some of the policies in the 18th, 19th, 20th centuries that have led to where we are today. Ezekiel 28:14 speaks of how ancient Tyre was once blessed to be a partner with Israel in the advancement of the kingdom of God. And Tyre is there called in the King James translation, the anointed cherub that covereth, or rather, we might say, the anointed cherub that covered. Thus, the cherubim spread out their wings, covering the mercy, just as the cherubim spread out their wings, covering the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. So Tyre, as a powerful city-state assisting Israel, fell within the divine favor. So they, remember, it was Tyre, a seafaring nation, really even back to the times of Abraham, was a close ally of Israel in the times of King David and Solomon. Those were Tyre's glory days. Yet, like Israel, and at that time, they fell under the cherubim wings or divine favor of Yahweh because of this close alliance that they had. Unfortunately, however, like Israel, Tyre fell into the idolatrous, worldly, and abominable practices of all the heathen who were her customers, as do Great Britain and her allies today. Tyre was humbled for this behavior, as was Israel. And so we might expect, as we see even today, that the Tarshish nations must also be humbled before they can come to their final destiny. In Ezekiel 28, verse 17, we read, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee." So that's a fairly vertical fall. So it will take a great deal more humbling before these powers can fulfill their destiny with regard to Yahweh's ancient people, Israel, when that unity, just like it existed under Hiram, king of Tyre, Solomon, and David, can be restored in a future sense. As such, this talk lends no banners to wave for the cause of the motherland, but will hopefully provide a scriptural exegesis of the divine program with respect to these powers in their role in the restoration of the Jews to the land of Israel. To cover the subject would require several talks, but so we're just going to be scratching the surface, as it were. This morning, we wish to discuss again the effect of the English Bible in the development of Tarshish and her young lion. So this is just a very small segment of the overall plan. This is essentially an overview of the principles and operation that have mapped out the course of English-speaking nations for at least half a millennium. Because you can see, before the British or the English or the Australians or anyone else could do anything for the Jews, they first had to know who the Jews were and why they belong in the land of Israel after all. As we gaze over the panorama of Bible history, we see that a precedent for our subject is set in the work of Cyrus the Persian. First, a proclamation for Israel's return, and then active involvement in the restoration process by a Gentile nation. Isaiah 60, verse 9, again, "Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first to bring thy sons from afar." The word translated isles there, and also in Jeremiah 31, 10, has a fairly broad meaning. Let's see if we can get this forward to work here. There we go. Historically, let's see, Jacinius, the well-known Hebrew scholar, says that isles denote maritime land, whether the seacoast or a continent or an island. The Companion Bible renders it maritime countries. The overall sense is thus perfectly clear. Isles afar off, Jeremiah 31:10, refers to remote maritime lands, lands that are a great distance across the sea. We should have no problem with the latter-day facilitator, Britain, acting in the same capacity toward a Jewish restoration as Cyrus did with a Persian nation. In order for a Gentile state to undertake the work of restoring the Jews to their homeland in Palestine, it would be necessary for the hand of God to be active, as it was in raising up a Cyrus, in order to bring about the return of the Jew from Babylonian exile. And you could look back at Isaiah chapters 44 and 45, the books of Ezra, book of Nehemiah we're looking at, as well as Esther, to see how he worked in ancient times in restoring Israel after the exile. Historically, in order to restore Jerusalem and return the exiles, it was first necessary that the Medo-Persians conquer mighty Babylon. Babylon held sway over the land, right? Similarly, in preparing the way for a latter-day restoration of the Jews to Palestine, it was necessary that Britain not only become sympathetic to the Jewish cause, but that she contend with those who ruled the Holy Land. In the practical context of things, this meant that Britain would have to become willing to oppose Catholic Europe, the age-long hater and persecutor of the Jews, and when the time arrived for it, to wage war and to expel the Ottoman Turk from the Holy Land. Yet, once the restoration of the Jews was accomplished to the required extent, and in order that events may move forward to the second stage of restoration, what is that second stage of restoration? To purify a people who will call upon Yahweh and his Messiah for redemption. For that to happen, the British and her young lions must be prevented from interfering with the humbling of Israel by the Gogian Confederacy in accordance with Ezekiel's prophecy of chapters 38 and 39. So Yahweh is going to bring historically Great Britain forward to do a work in the restoration of the Jews, and then he has to push them back out of the way in order to make it easier for Gog to come down and do their work. In one saying I like of Brother Thomas, I can't remember if this is Help Us Israel or Faith in the Last Days or maybe even Phanerosis where he says it, but he simply says that the glory of the British Lion must not usurp the glory of the Lion of Judah. Something to that effect. So the British Lion has to be set aside in order for Israel's humbling to occur. We see this identical pattern in the saving of a remnant worked out over the course of Israel's history by the principles of sin, suffering, supplication, salvation. This is how Yahweh has treated with Israel in the past, that a remnant should be restored and elevated. This is how he treats with the ecclesia as at present. This is how he will treat with the nations, including Israel, in the future. Isaiah 60, verse 10 reads, "For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor I have had mercy on thee." Again, as concerning the near future, the present Tarshish or English-speaking powers will essentially be taken out of the equation, forced to look to their own interest, when at the last Israel comes to the crisis that will forge their redemption to Yahweh, at which time they will be grafted in again by their Savior, the branch, the King of Israel. But this course of events will also both humble and preserve Tarshish and her young lions, such that they will submit their wealth and power to entreat the favor of the king who reigns in Zion. So let's look at just a couple passages on that account. Isaiah 45, 11 and 12. I'm sorry, Psalm 45, 11 and 12. Psalm 45, 11 and 12. "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty," this speaking to the bride, of course, the redeemed, "for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." So we have the glorification of the bride here before us by the psalmist. "And at that time, and the daughter of Tyre," not Tyre itself, not the city-state of Tarshish where Hiram lived, but the daughter of Tyre, a power descendant from that ancient maritime power. "The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, and the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor." And over just a couple of chapters to the 48th chapter of Psalms, verses 4 to 8. Psalm 48, 4 to 8. "For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of Yahweh of armies, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that we may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God for the age and beyond. And he will be our guide even unto death." So during this glorification of process for Zion, we see that Tarshish has to be humbled back in verse 6. "They'll break us the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." So once that breaking or humbling of them is accomplished, then they will be able to be a useful tool in his hands. Then the Jewish national home in those nations that have submitted beneath the scepter of Judah, after being instructed and refined by a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, are to become subject to the rightful heir of David's throne, the Lord Jesus. Over 2,500 years ago, Jeremiah the prophet addressed these countries, saying that the word of God concerning the regathering of Israel was to be declared unto them. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, and we're going to read verses 7 to 11. For thus saith Yahweh, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Yahweh, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and will gather them from the coast of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping and with supplications, and I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear ye the word of Yahweh, ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For Yahweh hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. So what Jeremiah is saying here is in order that Israel should be gathered back to the land, as he is saying it will certainly happen, the nations would have to be instructed as to why that was necessary. They will have to be enlightened as to, again, the purpose of the Jew and why they belong in Israel in the first place. These nations, isles, and coastlands afar off were to be exposed to the influence of the Bible. This is the obvious sense of the passage of Jeremiah 31:10. Hear the word of the Lord. And how did this occur? We would suggest one word in particular, reformation. Question, was it legal under the Catholic papal reign of Europe and England from the 4th to the 17th centuries to own or even read your Bible? No. We take it for granted today. But imagine, from the 4th to the 17th century, it was not legal to own a Bible. In fact, in 12th century Europe, it was considered a sedition and punishable by death. The Catholic secret police, known as the Jesuits, spread out far and wide over Europe and England in what was called the Counter-Reformation to snuff out any semblance of practical Bible belief and understanding, as Bible knowledge was a direct threat to their power structure. To secure this dominance of the Roman Catholic Church, the masses were kept in ignorance and illiterate, and thus the Bible was only available in Latin, and copies were literally chained to the pulpit. John Wycliffe translated the Bible into an early English dialect from the Latin Vulgate about 1380. It had a limited circulation, mostly among a group known as the Lollards. Even this early version stirred considerable controversy amongst the church authorities, so much so that 44 years after his death, the Pope ordered that the bones of Wycliffe be exhumed and burned, and his followers extinguished. This was but a foretaste of what would come when the Greek manuscripts arrived after the fall of Constantinople in 1453, and the Greek Byzantine Christians fled north and west from the Turks. Fled north and west from the Turks. In the West, or in Western Europe, these manuscripts would provide the basic foundation for Bible translation into the native tongues of Europe and England. In the East, remember some fled north into Russia, these manuscripts would merely aid the refounding of the Roman tradition upon the throne of Russia on the basis of the marriage between the Russian monarch Ivan III to Zoe, the niece of Constantine XI, the last reigning Byzantine emperor. Thus, the seat of the Eastern Roman Empire passed to Russia, touted the Third Rome, setting them on a course that would naturally oppose the interests of the West. Thus, as early as the 15th century, the die was cast for a collision course between Russia and the Tarshish allies, as we see in Ezekiel's prophecies of 38 and 39. Coming hot on the heels of those Greek manuscripts reaching the West was the invention of the Gutenberg printing press, fully operational in 1450. So certainly you see, you know, the divine hand in here. The scripts weren't even available before the 1450s to be translated, but after the Turks overthrew the Byzantine Empire, all of the church elders, authorities, fled to lands north and west and carried those Greek manuscripts with them. And now the translations concur. The famous Gutenberg Bible was a printed version of the Latin Vulgate translation from the 5th century. Gutenberg made money by printing thousands of indulgences for the church. But the printing press in the hands of reformers would soon expose the church for what it was, a church-state business operation merchandising in the souls of men. This led to the rising up of courageous reformers in Europe, such as Felix Mantz, Dr. Balthasar Hummayer, George Blaurock, and many more unnamed, who lived lives constantly on the run from church authorities. Many of these are described in Alan Eyre's The Protesters, and they share an uncanny resemblance to the description given in Hebrews chapter 11. Quote, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in the mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, unquote. And in England, there was also William Tyndale. William Tyndale began his career as a priest in Gloucestershire, England. And he was determined to translate the Bible into English from the original languages of Greek and Hebrew, knowing full well when he did it that it would probably cost him his life. His translation of the New Testament from the Greek text of his friend Erasmus appeared in print in 1525, and most of it was promptly burnt by the church authorities. One copy survives today. Another edition appeared in 1534, almost 10 years later. Tyndale appreciated the fact that the Bible was a controversial work. Using Christ's allegory concerning salt, he wrote, the nature of salt is to bite, fret, make smart. True preaching is a salting that stirreth up persecution. If salt have lost its saltiness, it is good for nothing, but to be trodden underfoot. That is, if the preacher, which is for his doctrine, is called salt, have lost the nature of salt, that is to say, his sharpness in rebuking all unrighteousness, he is condemned of God. So in other words, the principle appears to be if we speak the truth, we're probably going to pay for it somehow because somebody's not going to like it. He continues, all that is corrupt must be salted, and those persons are of all others most corrupt, and therefore may not be left untouched. The Pope's pardons must be rebuked. The abuse of the masses, of the sacraments, and of all the ceremonies must be rebuked and salted. Unquote. In turning people to Scripture, Tyndale was also turning them away from the church. This is what the Bible began to do for the English-speaking peoples. It was their enlightenment to the true enemy, Babylon, in its latter-day manifestation. The papacy, once they were exposed to the Word of God, their eyes were opened. Later on, it would turn the hearts of many statesmen favorably to the Jews and guide them in facilitating their return to Palestine. In 1536, William Tyndale was taken to the stake, publicly strangled and burned on the charge of heresy, but his work was far from extinguished. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, John Fox wrote, quote, these books of William Tyndale being compiled, published, and sent over into England. It cannot be spoken, but a door of light they opened to the eyes of the whole English nation, which before were many years shut up in darkness." Unquote. Based upon many documents left behind by Tyndale, including explanations of the literal resurrection and judgment of the dead at Christ's return to the earth, the identification of Rome as the Antichrist, the meaning of hell as the grave, eternal life not inherent, but the reward of the righteous given by Christ at his appearing in his kingdom, the kingdom of God to be established upon the earth, not heaven, the mortality, not the immortality of the soul, etc., it's quite probable that Tyndale developed into a true brother of Christ. His doctrines pretty much match our statement of faith. Sir Thomas More, Henry VIII's Catholic Chancellor, considered Tyndale's doctrines as heretical, pestiferous, and naughty. But Tyndale was not only influential, but was shrewd enough to evade the authorities for years, who would say that he was, quote, everywhere but nowhere. At one point, the church inadvertently hired one of Tyndale's friends and confidants to go to Europe and purchase every known copy of Tyndale's Bible, the printed versions, to have them destroyed. The price was set so high by the publishers that for every work that was purchased to be destroyed, several more could be printed and shipped to England. Thomas More, asserting that the righteous should not have to wait eons for their reward, but enter into bliss upon their last breath, received this reply from Tyndale. So Thomas More was a Orthodox theologian. He believed in the immortality of the soul and heaven going and all that. But Tyndale wrote to him, he said, "I marvel that Paul had not confronted the Thessalonians with this doctrine of yours, if he had wist it, that the souls of their dead had been in joy, as he did with the resurrection, that their dead should rise again. If the souls be in heaven, in as great glory as the angels after your doctrine, show me what cause should be of the resurrection." So very, very, very valid question. Your soul's in heaven? What's the point? And we would ask people the same thing today, wouldn't we? The words of Isaiah 49, 1 and 2 are very appropriate here. "Listen, O isles, unto me. Hearken, ye people from afar. Yahweh hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shallow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me." The sense of this prophecy of Isaiah 49, verses 1 and 2, is that when the word of Christ would go forth as a light to the Gentiles, it would be as a sword of truth, leading to a literal confrontation with the Roman dogma, papal Europe, and other powers. This is what happened when the New Testament, and finally the complete scripture, was translated into the language of the English-speaking peoples. The result was a controversy that produced what is known in history as the Reformation. Many different lands were involved, but it was the British that had the British Isles that had the most far-reaching effects. For over 70 years after Tyndale's death, an epic struggle continued in England between the authority of the Bible and that of the Roman Church. The nation was violently jolted one way or the other, depending on who was in charge. There were plots and counterplots, plans for invasion from Catholic Europe. Remember the Spanish Armada in 1588. Plots for assassination and kidnappings. They tried to blow up the carriage of King James, for example. Actually, they tried to blow up the entire parliament at one point with explosives. As the struggle continued, Bibles came forth from the printing presses, Cloverdale's Bible, Matthew's Bible, etc. Many translators were put to death. John Rogers at Smithfield in 1553, Thomas Cranmer at Oxford in 1555, Joseph Meade, and so the battle waged on. We do well to reflect on this period of history and ask ourselves, how much did our Bible cost? How much do we value it in relation to those who died to have it brought to us? It has been stated by Bible historians and commentators that the King James translation varies very little from Tyndale's original. This is a fact. However, the King James translators were careful to counter Tyndale's teachings on hell, which he believed was the grave, and the overseers of the flock being elders, not bishops, as we see in the King James translation, and that the ecclesia was the congregation, not the church hierarchy. So a lot of those words that we see in the King James version that promote the church doctrines were purposed that way by the translators. But most of the translation was true to Tyndale's. An Israeli writer, Michael Pregai, gives the following account in his book, Faith and Fulfillment, quote, "It is true to say that the Reformation would never have taken hold had the Bible not replaced the Pope as the ultimate spiritual authority. With the Bible as its tool, the Reformation returned to the geographic origins of Christianity in Palestine. It thereby gradually diminished the authority of Rome. The year 1611 saw the publication of the King James Version, and with that the adoption of the Bible was complete. The family and tribal history of one nation, Israel, had become the national epic of another." The historian Barbara Tuchman, in her book, The Bible and the Sword, says, quote, "It is a curious irony that the Jews retrieved their home partly through the operation of the religion they gave the Gentiles." She continues, "From early times, the British people have been drawn to the Holy Land through two major influences, the translation of the Bible into English and later, imperial need to control the road to India and access the oil of the Middle East." So it's that latter issue that's going to lead to their humbling. Thank you. By 1800, the English-speaking world had developed a spiritual and cultural outlook which was favorable to the Jews but deeply suspicious of Catholicism and of Europe. Do we not see the hand of God at work in the exposing of his word to a nation that would identify and oppose the great Catholic apostasy, later becoming sympathetic to the Jews and driving out the Ottoman Turk from its occupation of Palestine to facilitate a Jewish homeland? Is there any other possible Tarshish than Britain and her allies? We believe not, as Scripture demands that it be so. Brother Thomas wrote from his understanding of the Scriptures in 1848, very familiar to us, quote, "But to what part of the world shall we look for a power whose interests will make it willing as it is able to plant the ensign of civilization upon the mountains of Israel?" So again, bear in mind when he's writing here, 1848, 100 years before the establishment of the nation of Israel. "I know not whether the men who at present contrive the foreign policy of Britain entertain the idea of assuming the sovereignty of the Holy Land and of promoting its colonization by the Jews. Their present intentions, however, are of no importance one way or the other, because they will be compelled by events soon to happen, to do what, under existing circumstances, heaven and earth combined, could not move them to attempt." And so, how right he was. It took two world wars to bring the whole thing, to make the whole thing congeal. Continuing, "The present decisions of statesmen are destitute of stability. A shooting star in the political firmament is sufficient to disturb all the forces of their system and to stultify the theories of their political astronomy. The finger of God has indicated a course for Britain, the latter-day Tarshish, just like the latter-day Assyrian, which cannot be evaded, and which her counselors will not only be willing but eager to adopt when the crisis comes upon them. The decree has long since gone forth, which calls upon the Lion of Tarshish to protect the Jews. We'd like to mention another Bible enthusiast from the 19th century, George Gawler. George Gawler, G-A-W-L-E-R, I don't know if that's how you pronounce it. He was a former governor of the colony of South Australia. And he was in correspondence with Brother John Thomas in America and others as he promoted the concept of a Jewish national home in Palestine. And this is back in 1849 when he wrote this. Britain urgently needs the shortest and safest lines of communication. Egypt and Syria stand in ultimate connection. A foreign hostile power would soon endanger British trade. And, of course, he's looking forward into time, and that would become Turkey allied with Germany in World War I. And it is now for England to set her hand to the renovation of Syria through the only people whose energies will be extensively and permanently in the work, the real children of the soil, the sons of Israel. So they didn't just make this up. They could see this in the word of the prophets that this was going to happen. Moving forward, it was James Arthur Balfour, another Bible-believing statesman in Great Britain, who initiated what we call the Balfour Declaration, viewing with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people. It is of interest to note, just as an aside, that Balfour's nanny as a child was a Christadelphian by the name of Sister Armstrong. The Balfour Declaration of November 1917 was a classified formal statement of policy by the British government on the partitioning of the Ottoman Empire in the aftermath of World War I. So the Ottoman Empire collapsed. The letter stated the position agreed at a British cabinet meeting on October 31, 1917, that the British government supported Zionist plans for a national home for the Jewish people within Palestine, with the condition that nothing should be done which might prejudice the rights of existing communities there. So the entire letter is quite short. We'll read it. Foreign Office, November 2nd, 1917. Dear Lord Rothschild, I have much pleasure in conveying to you, on behalf of His Majesty's government, the following declaration of sympathy with Jewish Zionist aspirations, which has been submitted to and approved by the Cabinet. So that goes back to the meeting we just mentioned. His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice any civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. I should be grateful if you would bring this declaration to the knowledge of the Zionist Federation. Yours sincerely, Arthur James Balfour. Now, returning to the British Mandate, the British did use their best endeavors to facilitate this achievement by placing a Jew by the name of Herbert Samuel over the territory and by encouraging Jewish settlement there. And there's a whole other story to that without getting off track. Herbert Samuel was quite taken aback by the mammoth effort that was put forward to draw Jews out of Europe into the land. Here was the land. There's nobody here. Come settle here. But the Jews in Europe said, no, we're good. What happened? They got trapped in the Second World War as Nazi Germany came to rise. So that's a whole other story. In any case, Great Britain was first in this endeavor as had been expected by many on the basis of Isaiah 60, verse 9. But if the ships of Tarshish were first in their work, and this is a preliminary work, we know there's a future first work to occur, who should follow up the work when the British became weary of it? The future could have been seen perhaps by the early response of the United States to the idea of a British homeland. Michael Prejai noted in his book, Faith and Fulfillment, the following. "100 years before the British mandate on Palestine, an American president, John Quincy Adams, had expressed his affirmative stand on a Jewish restoration in Judea. And before the end of the 19th century, William Blackstone had petitioned another U.S. president, Benjamin Harrison, to lend his support to the idea. When Britain was about to issue the Balfour Declaration, the text was first submitted to President Wilson for American approval. Subsequently, a joint resolution of the U.S. Congress endorsed Britain's policy with regard to the national home. U.S. President Woodrow Wilson wrote in 1919, quote, as for Palestine, I have expressed my approval of the declaration of the British government regarding the aspirations and historic claims of the Jewish people in regard to Palestine. Boy, what a difference that is than what we see today. Historic claims. I am persuaded that the Allied nations, with the fullest concurrence of our own government and people, are agreed that in Palestine shall be laid the foundations of a Jewish commonwealth. 1919. George Stanley Faber, an Anglican theologian and typologist, who believed that all the world's myths were corrupted versions of the original stories in the Bible, is probably correct, wrote in 1806, quote, Armageddon will in part at least be directed against Judah and Jerusalem. So certain it is that the Jews will begin to be restored by the great maritime power of the age, the isles of the sea, and the ships of Tarshish must begin the great work of restoration of the Jews. Tarshish was the first to undertake the work. They would be supported and followed by the Isles or Young Lions. On November the 2nd, 1942, members of the United States Senate and House of Representatives submitted the following document to the president. The reasons which 25 years ago, and that would be the anniversary of the Balfour Declaration, led the American people and government of the United States to favor the cause of the Jewish national home restoration in Palestine are still valid today. In fact, the case for a Jewish homeland is overwhelmingly stronger and the need more urgent than ever before. Our government may be assured that in continuing the traditional American policy in favor of so just a cause, it can rely upon our individual support and the approbation of the American people. So what an amazingly different attitude from the United States government towards Israel then, in favor of so just a cause. And now, you know, there's so many view Israel as an apartheid, you know, Zionist state. The following from a website called MideastWeb.org, quote, United States support for the partition of Palestine was crucial to the adoption of the UN partition plan and to the creation of the State of Israel. During World War II, the USA was also anxious to maintain good relations with Saudi Arabia. President Roosevelt had promised King Saud of Saudi Arabia that the USA would make no policy decisions about Palestine without consulting the Arabs first. Following Roosevelt's verbal promise to Saud to consult the Arabs about Palestine policy, he reiterated the promise in writing on April the 5th, 1945. A week later, Roosevelt was dead, replaced by Harry Truman, and the end of the war created a completely different political reality, as well as bringing the revelation of the massive murder of Jews in Europe under the Holocaust. Despite his plain-spoken ways, Harry S. Truman had a sweeping grasp of the geopolitical realities in the Middle East. He was also a friend of the Jews, who had made clear his support for the Zionist cause even before the Second World War. He was strengthened in his resolve to help the Jews following the revelation of Nazi atrocities. On May the 25th, 1939, following the British White Paper that limited Jewish immigration, so heretofore, you know, Great Britain had opened the way for Jewish immigration, all of a sudden, to appease the Arabs, stop, Jews can't go to Israel anymore. That's what the White Paper was about. Truman inserted a remark in the Congressional Record condemning the British White Paper as a repudiation of British obligations. At a Chicago rally in 1944, then-Senator Truman said, quote, "Today, not tomorrow, we must do all that is humanly possible to provide a haven for all the Jews who can be grasped from the hands of Nazi butchers. Free lands must be opened unto them." Truman was for immigration, but was against statehood for Israel at first. However, the conclusion of the findings of the Anglo Commission on Palestine to allow 100,000 Jewish refugees to immigrate to Israel, which, to Truman's disgust, was rejected by the hypocritical policies of the British government, followed by several visits from his Jewish friend and war buddy and former business partner, Eddie Jacobson, Truman changed his mind about statehood. He wrote in his memoirs, "The question of Palestine as a Jewish homeland goes back to the solemn promise that had been made to them, the Jews, by the British in the Balfour Declaration of 1917, a promise which had stirred the hopes and the dreams of these oppressed people. This promise, I felt, should be kept, just as all promises are made by responsible civilized governments should be kept." Now, the Anglo Commission on Palestine is a very intriguing story. We won't delve into that, but it can be, if you haven't read it already, the book Behind the Silken Curtain is an eye-opener as to the flip-flopping of the British government on the Jews in Palestine. It's a very well-written work, Behind the Silken Curtain. When the State of Israel was proclaimed in May of 1948, the United States was the first country to recognize it. All of these events, carefully orchestrated by the Elohim working behind the scenes, causing the minds of men to be influenced by the word, bereft of papal smog, had brought Israel into being. So let's summarize what we have here. Point one, a group of maritime nations are identified by Isaiah in chapter 60, verse 9, called the Isles and the Ships of Tarshish. These are those nations and isles afar off of whom Jeremiah 31:10 calls to hear the word of Yahweh concerning the divine purpose to gather Israel, which had been previously scattered. It is because this message has been declared among them that they bring thy sons from afar. So that work occurred preliminarily, and there has a future aspect of that also. The translation of the Bible into English brought to light Britain's purpose regarding the restoration of the Jews, and most assuredly, we are now living in the end time of this fulfillment. This same group of nations are identified in Ezekiel 38 as the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof. Here they are seen protesting against the invasion of the land by a great military machine from the north at the time of the end, Gog. It is evident that Tarshish will not succeed in challenging this northern invasion, but will have to look to its own interests at the time of Armageddon. Perhaps we are even now witnessing and experiencing events that will weaken the ability of this country to project its power abroad as it has so done in the past, like in the First and Second World Wars. The worldwide financial crisis, the Russo-Ukrainian war, will again reshape the course of policies of nations. The election of an American president who currently does not favor Zion, as say a Woodrow Wilson or a Harry S. Truman, may weaken the hands of this latter-day Tyre and Tarshish further as masters of both land and sea, or at any rate, cause a change in policies that will somehow affect Israel. So where are we in Bible prophecy today? We know that Christ returns in the sixth vial period of Revelation 16, during which the Turkish Empire is dried up from off the Holy Land. That's history, almost. This vial period began as early as 1820. It continues through Armageddon, as the spiritual waters of Babylon must be dried up also, not just the literal Turkish Empire. We believe that we have reached the tipping point of Isaiah's prophecy in the 23rd chapter as well. Again, that's regarding the putting away of Tarshish for 70 years, after which she would rise again as a world economic power. So we believe we have reached the tipping point on that prophecy with the decease of Queen Elizabeth following her 70-year reign. It does not appear, therefore, that any further prophecy remains to be fulfilled prior to Christ's return and the regathering of the elect to judgment. We have reached that climatic point in the divine program of the Almighty, the second advent of His Son. This is a time when most nations, and certainly Israel, Europe, and America, are wealthy and in need of nothing. Although we see their economic chastening at present, and perhaps this is primarily for the benefit of the ecclesia, they still feel content. The nations are apathetic to the truth and in gross moral decline. Modern medicine and science is touted to be able to preserve, if not cure you indefinitely. The world, with all its materialism and relativism, provides almost no view of suffering, and therefore life for the worldly is easy, and as rationalized in the human mind, quite good without God or religion. Hence, what need for truth, so-called? Who needs the Bible? We are all aware that Christ returns to the household in a Laodicean state of things. A very few lights burning among the ecclesias, a few robes dressed in white. We believe that the return of our Lord is near. Our hope, therefore, is that by witnessing the hand of Yahweh through the window of prophecy, quoting from Ephesians 3:16, with which we will close, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Thank you. Let's see if we can cut this slide off without cutting everything off. There we go.
At least we have to unshare your screen in the recording.
Pardon?
Once you turn that off, you have to unshare your screen.
I thought I did that already. No, it's unshared.
Okay. Stop recording.
Stop recording.
I can't even see where that is.